would be just too ugly for words. Ooh. Hold on a second. Oh, no, there it is. Can you see that? You never know how the slide is going to turn out. It's a great joy for me to be here, and I'm looking very much forward to sharing with you today and tomorrow and Thursday, looking at these heroes of the Reformation. I've called this series of addresses, We Could Be Heroes. Back in the really good old days, there was this great, slightly weird, drugged-out singer called David Bowie. And retro's in. And he sang a song called Heroes. And one of the reasons that we study the giants of the past is to be inspired for the present. There's more to it than that, but that's part of it. And we could be heroes, who knows, just for one day. Page 82, you will find a blank page with an extensive outline. And you may care to take notes if you like. If you were in the EU a few years ago, you would have heard this strange mating cry that took place throughout small groups, at public meetings, and especially at conferences. You'd hear people talking, and then someone would say, "Yeah, yeah." I assume this has died out now. Who would do that? I blame one person and one person only. Rowan Kemp introduced this to the EU in the last century. Yeah, yeah. Or sometimes, if he was very, very excited, he'd go, "Yeah, yeah, 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 yeah." And successive generations of students have adopted this until they've cast it off and just gone back to a single "yeah." Actually, it's more biblical than you might think. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Imitate me." So the process of imitation is perhaps something that's not entirely unfamiliar to the Bible. Mind you, he does go on and say, "as I imitate Christ." But then don't forget that Jesus often would start sayings with, "Amen, amen," which is not very far from a sort of Aussie translation of "yeah, yeah." It's a fact, isn't it, that we live and learn in the context of a community which is both very powerful. People just end up speaking like each other, walking like each other, talking like each other, thinking like each other, behaving like each other. It's very powerful and also very dangerous, as we shall see. In particular, we live and learn in the context of a community that is both comprised of the living and the dead. And we in the Evangelical Union are heirs to a community which we claim stretches right back to the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, to creation itself, but especially to a community of revolution around 500 years ago. Did that go off? That's because it got bored. I hope you're not bored yet. 500 years ago, what took place in Europe at that time, the centre of Christianity, was what we've come to know as the Reformation. That was Luther's hope. He was totally wrong. It wasn't a reformation, it was a revolution. And we're going to take time to study some of these revolutionaries, four of them in fact. This morning, Martin Luther in Germany. Tomorrow, the two Johns, John Calvin and John Knox, and then on Thursday, Thomas Cranmer in England. We're going to look at both their lives, as in many ways, each of them were heroes in their own context and place, and at the same time, they were deeply flawed people. And that's one of the exciting things about looking at heroes of the past, is to realise that they were deeply flawed people. So being a deeply flawed person is no excuse for not being a hero, you see. Strike that one off your list for not trying great things for God. You're deeply flawed. But also their thought, the content of the theological revolution which changed the world. Ideas changed the world and continue to change the world. And throughout it all, I want you to be asking yourself a question. Am I prepared to be a Protestant? Am I prepared to be a Protestant? Am I actually spiritually fit enough to take the baton in our generation and to preserve and advance the gospel? Why, when I push this computer, does it not do what I tell it to? Ah, there it is. Good computer. Well, Martin Luther did not start life wanting to be a revolutionary. He started wanting to be a lawyer, but saw the light. Literally, actually, he was caught in 1505 in a violent storm and lightning struck near him. And he cried out to his local saint, St. Anna, and pleaded with her to save him, and made one of those kind of foolish statements, vowed that if he was saved, he would become a monk. And she did. And he did. And so in 1506, direct disobedience and very disappointingly to his parents, his father was a relatively ambitious man for his son, he did what often people do when they're young, which is disappoint their parents, and went to become a monk, and was in fact a maniacal monk. Listen to how he describes it. "I tried to live according to the rule of the house that he was living in, with all diligence, and I used to be contrite to confess and then number off my sins, and often repeated my confession and sedulously performed my allotted penance, and yet my conscience could never give me certainty." He did everything that was expected of him. The father confessor to whom he used to go, a man by the name of von Staupitz, would tell him to go away and do a real sin before he came back and confessed. Stop mucking around with these petty little sins. Luther gave it everything. And as you heard last night from Rowan, he was oppressed in particular by one phrase. Do you remember this at the end of the first talk, I think it was, that you looked at? "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way of but that one expression, the justice of God." The justice of God. He was oppressed by the thought that God would be just towards him. He had no confidence that his merit would assuage God. He did not love a just and angry God, and he thought the gospel, which was the gospel of the justice or righteousness of God, according to Romans chapter 1, just accused him further. And it was when he was in the tower, I think the Dunny, Rowan, that's right, isn't it? Did you say that? I'm happy to believe it. It's a good story. Lots of good thinking happens on the toilet, doesn't it, really? And it was on the Dunny that he realized that the justice of God was not the justice by which God judges him, but the righteousness by which God saves him. And suddenly the whole house of cards that was Roman Catholic theology at its best at the time began to come tumbling down. The catalyst for the revolution was the question of indulgences. And it's very interesting. Have you noticed that the Pope this week and next week and the week after is offering indulgences for pilgrims to World Youth Day? Have you read that in the paper? You can go buy yourself an indulgence. You know what an indulgence is? An indulgence is a promise from the Pope that you will be given time off from purgatory if you do a good thing. In particular, a good thing like serve the church. In today, this year, it's attend World Youth Day. In the good old days, in 1517, it was to help build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. Johann Tetzel, who you saw in the, the polka, perhaps, the clip, had a little saying himself. This translates quite well into English. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. We could get our band, actually, probably to make up a tune to go with that, couldn't we? As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now imagine you trusted what the church said, and you had relatives who had died. And this man came to you and said, they're suffering in excruciating misery and purgatory, and if you give some money to help build St. Peter's Basilica, then you're relieving them. And if you don't give money, then you're just condemning them to further time in purgatory. And so by the thousands and thousands and thousands of marks, I guess, not dollars, they poured their gold in this pious, terribly misguided hope that as the coin in the coffer would ring, so the soul from purgatory would spring. This seems stupid, doesn't it? Just nonsense. Well, don't be too quick. What lies behind this is the view that what saves is faith formed by love. Faith formed by love. And love for God's church was a form of love. Faith formed by love, that's a quote from the Bible, isn't it? Do you know where that comes from? Well, it's nearly a quote. It's Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. It's the only thing that matters, according to the Apostle Paul. Faith formed by love. One of the things you need to do as you reflect on the question of justification this week is to ask yourself, what is it that attaches me to Christ? Is it faith alone, or is it faith formed by love? Well, the revolution begins on October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther posted his response on the local bulletin board at uni. We've got those big square boxes which they clean off every now and again. Do we still have those in the walkways? Yes. Well, what they used to have in the good old days was a church door, and you would post your sort of notices on the church door, and Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to that standard notice board. And there is the church at Wittenberg, where that's the actual church and the actual doors that he actually nailed to, at least so the story goes. On the surface, this was an academic challenge to an academic community about this practice of indulgences, but in reality, it was the axe at the root of the entire Roman Catholic system. And it was extended in what was called the Heidelberg Disputation, another series of theses, propositions, which Martin Luther developed. Now, is there any chance you can read that? None whatsoever. I can't, actually. The Heidelberg Disputation, which Martin Luther wrote in 1518, is really the foundation and cornerstone of all he wrote subsequently. Listen to this. The law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. Although the works of man always appear attractive and good, they are nevertheless likely to be mortal sins. Although the works of God always seem unattractive and appear evil, they are nevertheless really eternal merits. Free will after the fall exists in name only. And as long as it does what it is able to, this was a phrase that was used at the time, according to the theology of the time, if you did what you were able to do. In Latin, quod in se est. To do what is in you, to do your best. It's the sort of the original Boy Scout theology. Anyone here in Cubs? We had an archailer, and the archailer used to say, DIB, which is spelled D-Y-B, which stands for do your best. And us little cubs, just call me cub, we would say, dob, 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 because our voices hadn't broken. Dob, 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 which means do our best. It's pure 16th century Roman Catholic theology. You do your best. You do your best and God will turn it into something really terrific and save you. He's very gracious about the way he does this. Your best is pretty rubbishy, but God in his grace will turn it into something magnificent. And that will be good enough for him. And Martin Luther says, you do your best and you do evil. You add sin to sin so that you become doubly guilty. That person, says Luther, does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. You don't find God, says Luther, in what looks good. He deserves rather to be called a theologian who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls a thing what it actually is. Come back. There you are. He who is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. Or again, the law says, do this and it is never done. Grace says, believe this and everything is already done. This was a remarkable, unprecedented challenge to the entire system, which in the end, what motivates often is money, and it was going to lead to a catastrophe financially. The main fundraising mechanism was destroyed by this thought. And so what did the Pope do? Well, the Pope did nothing, at least not initially. He engaged in masterful inaction for 3 years, and then in 1520, the fateful year arrived. Martin Luther wrote 3 classics. You should read the first of these at least, The Freedom of a Christian, an astonishing, glorious statement of the great paradoxical freedom that we have in Christ. And also 2 other works, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He says the church has been taken captive by the Pope, just like Israel was taken captive by Babylon. And a 3rd one, an appeal to the German nobility. On June the 15th, the Pope warned Luther, retract or be excommunicated. And the picture there is a picture of the papal bull. It's an unfortunate term, don't you think? A pope's bull, which is actually the way that a pope declared something. A papal bull is still written today, and it declared that Luther ought to change his mind, and that if he didn't, he would be excommunicated. On December the 10th, Martin Luther received the papal bull and did what Martin Luther was entirely predictable. He burnt it, which doesn't show a great deal of respect. On January the 3rd in 1521, he was excommunicated and required to appear before a committee, the Diet of Worms. Worms, spelt with a W. The Diet of Worms was held in 1521. What's that? Johann Eck was acting on behalf of the Pope and said, are these your books and do you stand by their contents? And Luther said, yes, and I'll think about it. So he went away for the night and he came back. And this is what he said. Unless I shall be convinced by the testimonies of the scriptures or by clear reason, I neither can nor will make any retraction, since it is neither safe nor honourable to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. Seems easy, doesn't it? I mean, it's only the strongest military power in the world at the time, the emperor, the pope, armies outside, people with swords and matches to burn you. And Luther says, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. On the 25th of May 1521, the Pope produced the Edict of Worms, declaring Luther to be an outlaw, banning his literature and requiring his arrest. We wanted him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, and it made it a crime for anyone in Germany to give Luther food or shelter, and it permitted anyone to kill Luther without legal consequence. 1521 to the end of his life. Those were the circumstances in which he lived. Well, things moved quickly. His kidnapping was faked because he needed to escape, and due to complicated political machinations, he was protected by a sponsor and brought him to protection in his castle at Wartburg, where he engaged in perhaps his most important work, the translation of the New Testament. Now, by now, the cat was out of the bag. Luther was a sensation across Germany, and once the cat was out of the bag, it was all going to go a bit wild. Radicals began to do all sorts of crazy things that Luther was appalled by. They set up a communist theocracy under a man by the name of Munzer in and around Wittenberg. Luther, who was holed up in the next door area, came home to Wittenberg to sort things out. Listen to what he said. Therefore, let everyone who can smite, slay, and stab secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. Spoken like a true rebel, right? For baptism does not make men free in body and property, but in soul. And the gospel does not make goods common, except in the case of those who, of their own free will, do what the apostles and disciples did in Acts 4. Our peasants, however, want to make the goods of other men common and keep their own for themselves. Fine Christians they are. I think there is not a devil left in hell. They have all gone into the peasants. Their raving has gone beyond all measure. And a peasants' war broke out in 1525, one of the darkest episodes in Luther's life, actually. He opposed the violent, utterly bloodthirsty putting down of this peasants' revolt. He was a hero, a complicated man. Luther had to engage in the tasks of reform. He reformed the German church service called the German Mass in 1526. He engaged in serious debate with many other Protestants at the time about what exactly happened in the service of the Lord's Supper. He had a conference with them called the Colloquy of Marburg in 1529, where they debated in the Lord's Supper, is the body and blood of Christ physically present in the bread and the wine? Or is it just that it's bread and wine that helps you to remember something? And Luther got extremely frustrated. He got his knife out and he carved into the table, the conference table where he was sitting, hoc est meum corpum. Anyone know Latin, what that means? This is my body. We'll come back to why that was so important for Luther. His final years were spent with great illness, actually. He had poor health for a very long time, and as he came to the night of his death, he said, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. His friends who were with him through that night said to him, just as he's about to die, Reverend Father, are you ready to die trusting in your Lord Jesus Christ and to confess the doctrine which you have taught in his name? And Luther said, yeah. Yes. Well, what is Luther's legacy? What is the heart that drove him? Perhaps above all things, what really captured the spiritual imagination of Luther and of the Reformation at the time was the freedom of God. The freedom of God, which is the freedom of his word. God, who had all been kind of neatly wrapped up in the church, such that the only access to God was through the church. The only provision of grace from God was by the church. The only one who could declare to you the forgiveness of your sins were the ministers of the church. And Luther saw that God had been wrapped up and made us in bondage by the church. But if God was free, that meant we were unfree. We human beings do not have the power within ourselves to bind God. No, in fact, we ourselves are bound. One of the great works of Luther's entitled The Bondage of the Will. Only one of us can be free, God or ourselves, and it's God. And the freedom of God is the freedom of his word. Listen to how Luther reflected on his life as a reformer. For the word created heaven and earth and all things. The word must do this thing, not we poor sinners. In short, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Armsdorff, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. This is why for Luther, the doctrine of the real bodily presence in the Lord's Supper, that the bread is the bodily body of Christ, that the wine is the bloodly blood of Jesus, is so important. When Jesus says, "This is my body," is he right or is he wrong? It's God's word. Who cares what you think? Who cares what you see? God is free in his word. The word of God is what defines reality, whatever our experience or perceptions may say. So you know what Luther would think of you? What Luther would think of you is that you were an unbelieving, faithless heretic, I suspect. That's what he'd think of me. Seriously. Not just kind of playing around, just not just an interesting opinion that one might have on the side. For Luther, he said, "I am bound, I cannot get free of it, the text is too strong and cannot be wrested from its sense by words. This is my body." Heroes, they're complicated, aren't they? That's very interesting. Most of the people who claim Luther as their great forebear, Luther would have nothing to do with. It's a complicated thing. The word of God in particular is the word of the cross. The word of the cross, you see. Remember the Heidelberg Disputation? A theologian is someone who sees the manifest, powerful, strong work of God in the feeble, broken cross of Christ. The cross which turns everything upside down, or at least turns everything right way up. You think you're good? The cross says you're bad. You think you're doing God's work when you seek to do the law of God? You're doing evil. You think the cross is a defeat? It is victory. You think suffering and humiliation is what is seen in the cross? No, what is seen in the cross is glory. You think you're a sinner? Now, because of the cross, you are righteous. You are justified. Here you see, for Luther, is the very heart of the doctrine of justification. In the cross, God has given himself to you in the person of his Son. And when God gives himself to you, he has given everything that he has to give. There is nothing left to be done. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ, is the cross of Christ. There is no more work to be done. There is nothing to be added, no extra little bit that you need to complete what God has done. God has given you Christ. And so he has given you everything. And therefore, you see, you are simul justus et peccator. At the same time, simultaneously righteous and a sinner. And Luther meant this literally. Every second of your day is a second of sin. Every second in which you sit in this chair is a second of sin. Every moment is a moment of corruption in your life. And every moment of every day is, by the power of the Word of God, a moment of justification. Luther's understanding of justification was massively, if you might put it like this, existential. Every moment, a moment of sin and of being justified, of sin and of being justified, of sin and of being justified. You see the incredible freedom of the Word of God, that it declares to you who you are, what you are, what is the truth about you. The Word of God, which is the Word of the cross. The Word of God, which obliterates you, which crucifies you, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 6, which overcomes you and overtakes you. The Word of God, which defines you. That is the freedom that is Luther's legacy to us. There is great joy in that freedom. Do you know the joy of being abandoned, of stopping trying, of giving yourself over to God, such that he defines you in every way, at every point? But there is also great loneliness in this freedom. It is the loneliness of being a Protestant, you see. Remember Luther's great stand at the Diet of Worms? Here I stand. I can do no other. Don't ever think that it's easy to be a Protestant. It takes incredible courage to live in the freedom from safety in numbers. It is so much easier to live and learn in a community and simply absorb and believe and defend what the community says, because the community says it. But Luther the Protestant says, here I stand. Not here we stand, here I stand. And in this sense, you see, Roman Catholicism is a mood as much as it is a denomination. It is a mood which is as present in Anglican and Presbyterian and Uniting and Calathumpian denominations as anywhere else. It is a mood which says, here we stand. And so my question to you for this morning is this: how freed are you? How freed are you? To what degree have you been freed by the Word of God, this Word of the cross, which destroys everything that you are and makes you belong to God? How free are you from the expectations of others, from your own expectations of yourself? How free are you from the condemnation of your sin? How free are you from your safety in numbers? How free are you? For you see, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Are you ready to be a Protestant?